If you turn your Bibles, brethren, back to Job 9. And I'll read just the first few verses. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God?" Our Father, as we now come to your word, we pray as we've prayed many times before, that you would come to us by your Spirit and make us to see, make us to believe, make us to be changed by your word. Send us forth, Father, sanctified as the result of our time together around your word. Grant it, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week, if there's any evident difference between Eliphaz and Bildad, it's that Bildad was bolder in his accusations against Job. Fundamentally, Bildad's first speech could be summarized as follows. God is just and punishes sinners and hypocrites. And because he's punishing you, Job, you of necessity must be a sinner or a hypocrite. Job's response in chapters 9 and 10 is largely a response to this bold assertion by Bildad. He does so by first stating a dilemma in verses 1 to 4. He illustrates that dilemma in verses 5 to 13. And then he applies that dilemma in verses 14 to the end of chapter 10. And we will, as Pastor Dan mentioned this morning, only consider his complaint to the end of chapter 9, God willing, leaving the rest for next week. So we find the dilemma stated in verses 1 to 4, the dilemma illustrated in verses 5 to 13, and the dilemma applied in verses 14 to 35. Notice first the dilemma stated. Bildad asserted back in chapter 8, because God is just, he always acts justly towards his creation. Job here in the first part of his response admits this. Verse 2, "Truly I know it is so." I know God is just and acts justly. This is something Bildad, you and I both agree on. This then leads Job to this dilemma. But how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be righteous in God's presence? Of course, brethren, this is a rhetorical question. The point being, no man can be righteous before God in and of himself. Notice the contrast between man and God. How can a man be righteous before God? Man who's natively sinful and God who's infinitely righteous. Bildad suggested that Job was unrighteous, and this was the reason God was inflicting him with sorrow. The fact that Job was suffering was proof he was unrighteous, and to suggest otherwise questioned God's justice. We could summarize Bildad's thinking into this proposition: because God, who is punishing you, is just, you of necessity must be unjust. Job agrees with the first part. God is just, but it's the second part that creates his dilemma or problem. Verse 2, "But how can a man be righteous before God?" That is, in and of himself, Bildad, how can man be righteous before God if there's none righteous, no, not one? I take Job to mean, you claim that God is punishing me because I'm unrighteous, but Bildad, when we come right down to the facts of it, who is righteous? Thus, Job is not denying he was innocent. He's not agreeing with Bildad that he was a secret sinner or hypocrite. He's merely stating a fact. Who can be righteous before God? Not me, not you, not Eliphaz, not my children. No man ever can be righteous before God. Given the fact that he's infinitely holy, given the fact that man is natively sinful, who has a chance? Bildad is true. I'm not righteous in and of myself. I cannot stand before God in my own merit, but neither can you. Neither can Eliphaz. Neither can Zophar. Neither can any man. He then, in verses 3 and 4, expands upon his dilemma. God is not only infinitely righteous, but perfectly wise and all-powerful. Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Here, Job is underscoring or expanding upon his dilemma. The imagery of verses 2 to 4 is that of a courtroom. There's no way man can stand righteous before God. If one wished to contend with him, that is, argue or dispute with him, he couldn't answer a single question. Because God is not only infinitely holy and just, but also wise. Who has hardened himself against him and prosper? To harden is to resist or defy. Who has resisted him without harm? We cannot argue with him. We cannot resist him. The point being, no man can stand before God without fault because God is too righteous, he's too wise, and he's too powerful. This is Job's dilemma. Notice secondly, his dilemma illustrated, verse 5 to 13. To underscore or to illustrate his dilemma, Job describes God's powerful and wise work both within nature and providence. And notice a couple of things, three things about this work. First, in verses 5 to 9, his works are unstoppable. Within these verses, Job describes God's power over nature and providence. Verse 5, he removes the mountains. Verse 6, he shakes the earth. Verse 7, he commands the sun. Verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens. Verse 9, he made the bear, Orion, and Pleiades, likely constellations or else individual stars. In each of these verses, the power of God is prominently displayed. God alone is the creator and governor of the world. How can a man stand righteous before such a being? His works, secondly, are unfathomable, verses 10 and 11. Because God is infinite, finite man cannot grasp his ways. Verse 10. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. These phrases both speak of God's incomprehensible nature. Incomprehensible nature and thus incomprehensible ways. They are past finding out. They are without number. They are simply beyond our limited and finite minds. Verse 11. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. This is really saying the same thing as verse 10, just differently. Job isn't here merely affirming that God is invisible, though that's true. But what he's underscoring here is his ways are unfathomable. I cannot see or perceive him. I cannot grasp or understand how and why he acts within his creation. Brethren, if God himself is incomprehensible, then of necessity his works also are incomprehensible. They exceed our finite limitations. And this is nowhere truer than in the case of God's providence. How and why God acts within this world. Why does one person die as an infant? Another person dies as a teenager. A third person dies at the old age of 93. Why does one Christian seem to suffer more than another? Why does one person have good health and another poor health? Now, as we've seen over the months, we have to keep in mind the distinction between second and first causes. God works as the first cause through second causes. One person might have poor health because he doesn't eat rightly and doesn't take care of himself. That's a second cause. But ultimately, brethren, God is the first cause of all things. And this is what Job is underscoring here. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past me, I do not perceive him. I simply cannot understand how and why God does the things he does. Thirdly, his works are unaccountable. Verse 12 and 13. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God is not only all-wise and powerful, but sovereign. He doesn't have to give account to anyone. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He acts in harmony to his sovereign purposes, and nobody can stay his hand. God does as he pleases, and this is the only determining cause behind his actions, his own sovereign will. His works are unstoppable, unfathomable, and unaccountable. Now, let me say in passing, as much as I desire to, I'm going to refrain from making any specific applications about these first 13 verses. And the only reason for this is Job himself is going to suggest the applications here in a few minutes, in the latter part of the chapter. In other words, the applications of verses 1 to 13 are found in verses 14 to 35. These are, perhaps we can say, the inspired applications. And brethren, this is why in part I've been largely preaching chapters as much as I would rather preach verses. Because what Job says at the end of the chapter is necessarily connected with what he says in the beginning of the chapter. They relate one to another, the sections of the chapters. And it's for that reason that I've opted to do something a little less common, and that is to preach larger sections of the book. There's some sections that we will slow down and take in piecemeal, but for the most part, we'll keep this pattern as we move through the book. So we'll just leave that, and we'll come back to and we'll see that Job builds upon these introductory verses in his applications towards the end of the chapter. And that brings us thusly to verses 14 to 35 and the dilemma applied. Now, beginning with verse 14 to the end of chapter 10, remember those two chapters are one single response. Beginning with verse 14 to the end of chapter 10, Job applies this dilemma first to himself, and then to Bildad, and then thirdly to God. Now, remember, Job's dilemma can be summarized simply as God is too just, powerful, and wise to contend with. This is his problem or dilemma. There's nothing Job can do to render himself righteous before God. Try as he may, He cannot, in and of himself, contend with God. He cannot make himself, render himself righteous before God. There's nothing he can do to argue with his Maker. There's nothing he can do in resistance to God. This is his dilemma or problem, and now he applies it, first of all, to himself, and then to Bildad, and then to God. Notice first, he condemns himself. Verses 14 to 21. Verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? If God is all that he's described to be in the previous 13 verses, how can I stand before him or give him a response? Verse 15, for though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. In other words, even if I were righteous, I could never be righteous enough. Even if I could argue with God, I could never argue with God enough. Verse 19. If it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? In other words, if it comes down to strength, I'll be defeated. And if it's a matter of justice, again, I will of certainty lose. Verse 20. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. That is, even if I were righteous or blameless, it would never be enough. If I claimed to be righteous, my own mouth would contradict me and betray me. Again, the bottom line is this. Claim to be righteous or blameless only argues a lack of true understanding. Any claim to be righteous or blameless only argues a lack of true understanding. Verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise myself. This is likely the conclusion of what's gone before. When Job says, I am blameless, I take him to mean, to the extent that I think I'm blameless, I only prove that I do not really know myself. Again, brethren, this doesn't deny that in one sense, Job was blameless. Remember in the first chapter, the book starts that way when it introduces Job. And twice God testifies of Job, he was blameless and upright. But Job is here thinking in two ways. First, he's not blameless natively or in and of himself. Second, nor is he blameless in the way that he's been responding. So when Job is denying that he's blameless or righteous or innocent, we have to rightly understand what he does and doesn't mean. He's simply asserting the fact that he's not blameless natively, not in and of himself. No man is. Nor is he blameless with regards to his responses. He's confessing, he's erred in the way in which he's responded, both in chapter 3 as well as his responses to Eliphaz, and now, unfortunately, again to Bildad. All right, so his first application is that he condemns himself, and now in verses 22 to 24, he corrects Bildad. In this passage, Job seeks to correct a major flaw in Bildad's speech. If you recall, he claimed that outward prosperity and inward piety are always connected. The one always argues the other. And here Job corrects Bildad and asserts this is not always the case. In fact, oftentimes it's the very opposite. Verse 22, it's all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. This is Job's perception. He sees that afflictions and suffering falls upon both the blameless and the wicked. There's no clear distinction. Verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Again, this is Job's perception. By scourge is meant chastisement. The point is, if an innocent person dies suddenly, God laughs at them. Now, of course, brethren, this isn't true, but Job's point is true. Evil befalls godly people and ungodly people equally. That's the point. Verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Job weds together two truths. First, he admits the world is unjust and unfair. Secondly, he recognizes the sovereignty of God over the affairs of the world. He sees that things aren't always just. There isn't always a connection between inner piety and outward prosperity. He sees pious people suffer. He sees wicked people prosper. This isn't fair. Furthermore, he understands, more than some Christians in our day, that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. This is God doing it. And again, it goes back to the difficulty of Job in sorting out God's mysterious, sovereign providence in the world. And that brings us to his third application of verse 25 to 35, where he complains to God. Now, beginning here at verse 25, he turns his focus directly to God, and he continues to do that through the end of chapter 10. His complaint in verses 25 to 35 basically has three parts and does well to bring all that he said in the chapter to a head. Generally speaking, Job attempts three things to remedy his situation. Three faulty remedies to combat his dilemma. First, positive thinking in verses 25 to 8. Job begins the section by describing the brevity and difficulty of life. He does this with the assistance of three illustrations. A fast runner, verse 25, a swift ship, 26a, an eagle, 26b. The point being, he describes his life as short and full of trouble. They flee away, that is his days. They see no good. Verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. That is, if I just try to forget my sorrow and be happy. It's as if he said, though I try to ignore my pain and force a smile, I still dread all of my suffering and your justice. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know you will not hold me innocent. That is positive thinking, just wishing things were better, just taking off the frown and exchanging it for a smile doesn't work. This is the first of three faulty ways Job seeks to remedy his dilemma, positive thinking. Secondly, personal cleansing, verse 29 to 31. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? This reflects Job's despair. If he was already condemned and can do nothing to change it, then why does he continue even to try? Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, this is figurative imagery for cleansing. Job is confessing the fact that he can do nothing to cleanse himself. It's as if his hands were so filthy, neither snow water or soap can cleanse them. They're beyond cleansing. That's the imagery here, brethren. Verse 31. Yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothing will abhor me. Now, we're not told what kind of a pit it is, but we can surmise that it's a pit filled with filth. It likely refers to a ditch or a pit filled with garbage. Even though the pit is filled with filth, his clothing would abhor him more than the filth. What he means is this: even though he would be in a pit full of filth, he himself would be the filthiest thing in it. Brethren, it's really very strong imagery, isn't it? So much so that his very clothing would hate him more than the filth in the pit. He would be filthier than the filth. This is what Job says. And then judicial mediating. This was his third attempt at a remedy for his dilemma. Verse 32 to 5. And here he returns as he started to the imagery of a courtroom. And here's the basic problem, is that he and God are far from equals. God is God, and Job is a man. And if they go to court together, who can mediate between God and man? Verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Now, this word mediator refers to an empire, or to somebody who would mediate between two parties. The problem is, where is there a mediator qualified to mediate between God and man, to lay his hand upon both? Verses 34 and 35 describe what would happen if such a mediator was to be found. He would no longer dread God. That would be the happy consequence if he could find a mediator that qualified. Verse 34, let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. You see, these are the happy consequences that he anticipates if he could only find an earthly mediator who could mediate between him and God. Now, before I come to some broader observations, let me first attempt to clarify the elephant in the room. Why does Job talk the way he does throughout this chapter? Why does he conclude by saying at the end in verse 35, but it is not so with me? Why does he conclude by saying that he's unable to find a qualified mediator that could reconcile him with God? Isn't Job already reconciled with God? Well, let me answer it this way. First, Job, in fact, was reconciled with God. He was a justified man, because remember, the book of Job starts by describing him as a blameless man who was upright, feared God, and shunned evil. No, brethren, Job was a righteous man. Job was a reconciled man. Job knew to some extent or another he had a mediator, and that mediator would come back ere long and stand literally on the earth, and he would see him with his glorified eyes. He testified to that, didn't he, in chapter 19. But secondly, he spoke like this because he lost sight of the truth. His sorrows overwhelmed him and temporarily blinded him. And that's why Job is speaking as if he hadn't been reconciled with God. He's speaking as if he's been condemned by God. He's speaking as if there's no mediator to reconcile him with God. He ends the chapter at the end of verse 35 in despair. He's unable to find anybody qualified to reconcile him with God. I can't do it, and I can't find anybody who can. And again, this is a matter of perception because of Job's dilemma, because of Job's trouble. He lost sight temporarily of his Savior. Now, this leaves me with two closing observations. And the first is directed towards saints, and the second, sinners. Here's the observation to saints. It's possible for Christians to be temporarily confused and lose sight of their Savior. Brethren, that's the only way we can make sense of this chapter. It's possible for Christians to be temporarily confused and lose sight of their Savior. Brethren, remember Job was not only a Christian, but he was a most eminent Christian. He was not only the wealthiest man on the earth, but the holiest man on the earth. And yet, he set out in this chapter as an example or illustration of a Christian man, a God-fearer, who temporarily lost sight of his Savior. Now, this might happen for several reasons. Severe or prolonged afflictions, satanic oppression, or fatherly chastisement. First, severe or prolonged afflictions. When your world gets turned upside down quickly or all at once, it's really easy to lose sight of things. It's difficult to know which way is up and which way is down. This happened to Job. He spoke of sudden death. This was no doubt a testimony of himself. This came upon him quickly. One day things were well, and the next day they were not. The imagery that comes to mind is drowning. Having fallen into deep water, one loses sight of which way is up. This is what's happened to Job. He's, as it were, been plunged into the deep, and he doesn't know which way's up. Or to change the imagery and to stick with what Job, the imagery that Job himself uses, he speaks of himself as being cast into the tempest, into a storm. He's being overwhelmed with the storm, and he doesn't know which way is up. Or perhaps to switch the imagery again and to fall upon that text we saw last week in Isaiah 50 and 10. He's in the darkness and he has no light and he knows not which way to turn. Brethren, any of those imageries would fit Job, wouldn't they? He's in the tempest. He's in a storm. He's in the depths of the water, or he's in the darkness. But either way, these are the result of sudden and severe afflictions. Second, satanic oppression. When Satan has made you his target and relentlessly launches at you his fiery darts. Perhaps he consistently attacks your mind with doubts about the Christian religion. Is it really true? Is there really a God? Has he really spoken? Is the Bible reliable? Are you really forgiven? Brethren, these and a host of other fiery darts are launched at all of God's beloved Jobs. Thirdly, fatherly chastisement. This is what I called last Sunday fatherly abandonment. When God, for a variety of reasons, allows his beloved people to temporarily lack the joy and comfort of their salvation. For these reasons, it's possible, yea, even common, for Christians to become temporarily confused and to lose sight of their Savior. In fact, if you think about it, Job was experiencing a mixture of all three. afflictions, satanic oppression, fatherly chastisement. But regardless of the immediate cause, the ultimate and final cause is God Himself. And that Job knew very well. Job knew that God was sovereign over the affairs of men. And he knew that ultimately all of his troubles, all of his sorrows, all of his afflictions could be traced back not to the hand of wicked men, not to the hand of Satan, but to the hand of God Himself. And hence he's complaining not to man, not to Satan, but to God. Brother, this is an obvious observation, isn't it, from the book of Job and particularly from this chapter. It's common for Christians to temporarily lose sight of their Savior. Now, what do we do when that happens? Well, let me suggest two things. One, we agree with Job, and two, we go beyond Job. First, we agree with Job. That is, we agree with Job that left to ourselves, we have no native merit or mediator. Put another way, we don't try to excuse or justify ourselves, nor do we seek to try to understand all of God's mysterious and sovereign ways in providence. Brethren, Job is a perfect example of what we ought to do when we're in this dilemma. Now, as I've said before, brethren, Scripture nowhere commands or commends the condition that Job finds himself in. In other words, many of the things that Job says are untrue and, or at least at times, misapplied. Job has lost sight of his Savior. That's not a commendable condition. I'm not encouraging you here to leave and go out and try to put yourself as much and as prolonged as possible in Job's condition. The condition that Job finds himself in and that we often find ourselves in is nowhere commanded or commended. But brethren, it goes back to what we've said before. The Bible simply sets out what happens. This is simply biblical realism. We will, all of us, of necessity, to some extent or another, find ourselves in this condition. And to the extent that we find ourselves in this condition, we do as Job did. Or perhaps we can put it like this. To the extent that we find ourselves in this condition, we find in Job a sympathetic friend. Remember, brethren, Job isn't God's enemy. Job is a holy and a righteous man. He loves God, and God loves him. And as I've said many times, this is one of the fundamental purposes of the book, to remind us that we're not alone when we find ourselves in this condition. Because Job himself was there long before us. And we have to agree with Job that we cannot remedy our situation by positive thinking. Oh, we can put on a mask, we can take off the frown and put on a smile for a couple hours on Sunday morning. But it's not going to last. It's not going to be effective. We can try to cleanse ourselves with snow water and lye or soap, but it's not going to last. We can try to find somebody on earth to help us, to mediate for us, and it's possible that we can find somebody, certainly, that loves us and will pray for us and counsel us. But brethren, who can we find on earth? Not parent, not spouse, not preacher, not member that's qualified to mediate between us and God. Just simply acknowledge the facts as Job did. One, I am not righteous in and of myself. Two, I sin a lot. And I'm not trying to justify it. I'm not going to try to wish it away by positive thinking or to wash it away by self-effort. Nor am I going to look to anybody else. I'm going to agree with Job. But secondly, I'm going to go beyond Job. And I'm going to look to my Savior, whose blood alone has and can cleanse from all unrighteousness. Because we're going to see here, as I've said in a few chapters, Job's actually going to provide us with one of the greatest prophecies of Jesus in the whole Bible. You see, the Job of chapter 9 and the Job of chapter 19 are one and the same. Now, if all we had was chapter 9, you might be tempted to think this man wasn't a Christian. But when you compare chapter 9 with 19, you find out that Job himself does go beyond the Job of chapter 9. Yes, he acknowledges his sins and he acknowledges the fact that he cannot make himself right before God. He cannot wish away his sins with positive thinking. He cannot cleanse his hands with self-help. And he cannot find an effective helper on the earth. But we can find someone who is perfectly fitted to mediate between God and men. One who has and can place one hand upon God and one hand upon man and bring them together. One who can turn our sorrow into gladness. Not just surface deep, but from the heart. And brethren, that's Christ. To the extent that we find ourselves, and we will, in chapter 9, I suggest to you we first agree with Job. But secondly, brethren, we exceed Job. We agree with the Job of chapter 9, but we also agree with the Job of chapter 19. Secondly, by way of observation, let me say something to sinners. God is unwilling to save sinners at the expense of his righteousness and justice. And I would just, in closing, basically encourage you in the same way I encouraged saints. Agree with Job, and then go beyond Job. Agree with Job that you are guilty. Agree with Job that you are not in and of yourself righteous. Agree with Job that you cannot think away your sins. Nor can you wash away your sins. Nor can you find anyone on earth qualified to help you. Who can help you? You can't help you, your parents, your children, your spouse, your neighbors, your pastor, your friends. Nobody is qualified on the whole planet to help. Here's where you need to start, my sinner friend. But it is not so with me. It's not so with me. I can't think away my sins. I can't work away my sins. I can't find anybody to help me. There's nobody to help me. But then you have to exceed Job of chapter 9 to 19 and be mindful of the fact, my friends, that there is one in heaven who can. There's one in heaven qualified to place his hand upon God because he's God's son. And he's qualified to place his hand upon man because he's Mary's son. He's the God-man. He sympathizes with men, and yet he's glorious as God. Who can bring heaven and earth together, my friend, but the God-man? Who's able to reconcile guilty, filthy sinners with a holy, righteous, all-wise, and powerful God? Go beyond Job and see in Christ there's a mediator suited or qualified to reconcile God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, may God give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the realism that it sets out. That we as Christians will at times find ourselves in chapter 9 with Job. And oh Father, we pray that you'd help us, insofar as we are, to look 10 chapters forward to chapter 19. Help us to be ever and always mindful that there is one of your own appointment who's qualified to reconcile God and man. And Father, for those present this morning who know nothing of this reconciliation, oh, we pray that you'd work in their hearts. By the law, show them their sins. Bring them to the end of that last statement in chapter 9. And then, Father, by your grace, bring them into chapter 19 and help them to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grant it, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.